Look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Amen. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I wonder if that's the same two men that were in the tomb there in the garden. I tend to think that it was. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Amen is right. Shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. My sermon this morning is entitled Course Corrections. And I think that as we read through this and a little bit of explanation as we go, I think you'll understand why I have entitled the sermon Course Corrections. Join me as we ask the Lord's blessings on our time together. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, the beginning narrative after the resurrection of you working in the lives of the apostles, Lord. This book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. And Lord, I don't know who entitled it that, whether it was the author or the Christian church later on, but certainly as we read it, we know that these are indeed the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they said and did in response to, as we already read, the things that Jesus did and taught. And Lord, I pray that the Acts of the Apostles, Lord, the things that you have commissioned the church, and Lord, the things that we need to incorporate in our Christian life, Lord, help us to see those things here today. And Lord, thank you that you're a God who works in our lives. Sometimes, Lord, things don't go as planned. Sometimes we're looking for something that is not your will. The apostles were in the same category, going through the same things that we go through. And so help us to learn from them. And above all, help us to learn to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure that you can agree with me on this, that course corrections can be difficult to deal with. Oftentimes we set out to go one direction and something puts up a roadblock, a crossroad. Yogi Berra said, when you get to a fork in the road, take it. That's why it's called a yogiism. Like he said, that's deja vu all over again. And so if you remember that baseball player for the Yankees, you remember he had a lot of sayings like that. Course corrections. When we expect that our life or a situation is going to go one direction, but it just doesn't go as planned. Sometimes we have course corrections because we get off course. Now today, for the most part, modern, I don't know if it's AI or technology or satellite or whatever the case may be, our digital navigation is fairly accurate. I found that I used to call her the lady in the box who's telling me turn right in 500 feet. Every now and then it'll be off and it'll get me in the wrong place. And I just wonder, it's like, this is not where I'm trying to go. But for the most part, it's way more accurate than it was years ago. We were going Valentine's, the day before Valentine's, we were going to take a Starbucks to our daughter Anna. She's a Christian school teacher in Hudson. And so Lynn had put together some gifts and stuff, and we had some candy for her, the kids in her school, in her class. And so we thought we'd stop and get her her favorite Starbucks coffee. So we navigated to Starbucks, the one that was on the way. Something got messed up. And so we're driving, and all of a sudden, it's like we're waiting for the navigator to tell us turn left into the parking lot of Starbucks. But basically, we get up to Hudson, where we're supposed to turn left, and I'm looking over there. There's the school where she teaches at. And so we figured out that we went 10 minutes past the Starbucks. Now you think about it, that's just 10 minutes. That's no big deal. Well, that means you got to go back 10 minutes and then get the coffee. And then that means you have to go back 10 minutes to get where you were going in the first place. That's 20 minutes of driving. I mean, you can almost drive to Hickory or drive to Mooresville in 20 minutes. So that was added. And so it was like, you know what? That's 20 minutes that we lost just because we messed up and had to make a course correction. When you set out to serve the Lord, are you ready for this? Some of you aren't going to like this. When you set out to serve the Lord, expect the unexpected.
Yes, sir.
Yep. It's just the way our God is.
Right.
Expect the unexpected. Things never, I think I can say that. Oftentimes we say, well, things seldom go as planned. I can almost say things never go like we think or plan. And there are plenty of Bible characters that illustrate that. The one that comes to my mind is Joseph in the Old Testament. When he's young, he's been given this coat of many colors, and, you know, dad really loves him, and he's special, and he feels so good about who he is and his family. And, of course, older brothers are usually out tending the flock, but, you know, they were not happy with his dreams. And so he's recognizing that, hey, you know what, my brothers aren't too happy about this. And so he thought, well, you know, they don't favor me, but I got dad. And so then dad finds out about the dream, and dad rebukes him for the dream. So this favorite, wonderful life, which is Joseph's with the coat of many colors, ends up being where his brothers fake his death, sell him as a slave, and for the next however many years, he is a servant, a slave. He's falsely accused. He's cast into a dungeon. Hey, is that not a course correction or what? And so now I think he's probably expecting that, you know what, especially after the butler forgot about me, I think I'm going to be in this dungeon forever. And then Pharaoh had a dream that came from God Almighty. And it's interesting how that within a 24-hour period of time, Joseph's course correction, which was negative, turned into a course correction which basically made him the second ruler of the world. Egypt was a powerful, powerful company. country. Right, Steve Engelbert? I know your name. Egypt was a powerful country. It was basically, they practically ruled the civilized world. And so that made Joseph not only powerful because his position, but now God has brought these supernatural ordained blessings and then famine in order to make Joseph, without question, the most important human being on planet Earth. Don't you think you could make that argument? Joseph was the most important. He's the one that had the food and nobody else did. And he had power of who to give it to. That pretty much makes him the most powerful human being on planet Earth. Course corrections. It's the way that our God works in our lives. I don't like it any more than you do, but I tell you what, it is what it is. Look at verse number 1 with me once again. Acts chapter 1. And, alright, I got page stuck together. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The church pretty much, church history, I should say, pretty much unanimously agrees that the author of the book of Acts is Luke, the same author of Luke's gospel. It's written to the same recipient, Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, but both the gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are written to Theophilus. It's the same literary style in both books, the same Greek language style. And you know what? Luke was also mentioned as a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul, which later on in the book of Acts, that means that Luke was always there observing, kind of in the background. You know, isn't it amazing that even if God puts us in the shadows and in the background, He's still got something special that He wants us to do. Listen, Paul had Paul's ministry, Luke had Luke's ministry, Apollos had his ministry, and of course the Apostle Peter, early on in the book of Acts, he's the predominant leader, and Luke's there, and he's observing, he's written the gospel, he's already said that I've already made this former treatise of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke is referring to the gospel of Luke that he has already written when this takes place. In verse number 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, let me just give you a note here. This is things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the identical same thing as the kingdom of heaven. When you read Matthew's gospel and you see that phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, you see gospel of the kingdom, that is a specific reference to Christ's literal, physical, visible kingdom here on this earth. And that is what the apostles were looking for. And we'll see that once again just here in a moment. They are waiting, Lord, are you going to reestablish the kingdom? Are you going to come back and be our Messiah and our King and rescue us from the Romans and give us back the kingdom that we read about when we read about David and Solomon and so forth? That's what they are hoping for, and that's what they're looking for. But just like we saw last week at the end of the book of John, the disciples, apostles if you will, they were processing a lot of things. Mostly what had happened in the past. But Jesus is getting ready to teach them some things that now they're processing what's next. Their course correction, if you will. We heard a message by Elizabeth Elliot not long ago. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, one of the three. Actually, there were, I think, five men that gave their life there in Ecuador as they were trying to reach those that tribe back there in the jungle. But Jim Elliot gave his life as a missionary. Elizabeth Elliot went on and had a very prosperous ministry and married, she became a widow three times and ended up marrying three different preachers. But she had a national ministry and she was on the radio quite a bit. But we heard her talking about the will of God. And you talk about course correction. She gave her life thinking that they were going to be flying back into the jungle on a regular basis, teaching and preaching the gospel to people who had never, ever even heard about Jesus Christ. And one of the very first trips they'd been back, they knew very little about those Indians back in the jungle. And you talk about a course correction. Instead of a long missionary ministry, her and all of the other wives get gathered together in Nate Saint's kitchen, and they're told that, hey, your husbands have all been killed. That is not what she expected. If you're in her shoes, can you not imagine that, Lord, I gave my life for this. This is what the course of my life. You wanted me to marry this man, and our expectations and our hope that we're going to be missionaries, and this didn't even get off the ground. And how she must have felt, in addition to now she's sorrowing and weeping because the love of her life has now been taken away from her. She understood course corrections. But as we listened to her, it wasn't a sermon, it was just a lesson. She talked about the will of God. And she said, this is what has helped me during these course correction times to figure out what God wants me to do. She said, I just do the next thing. I just do the next thing. And I'd like to take the things that the Holy Spirit taught me through her testimony, and I'd like to just pass that on to you. When you don't know what to do, you don't know what the will of God is, then just do the next thing. Amen. Doesn't have to be a different thing. You know what? I don't know what you want me to do, Lord. Well, guess what? We got church service on Wednesday night. What do? You go to church. Right. Well, after that, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, I got street ministry on Saturday. I'm going to go to street ministry. And whatever you already know to be God's will, just keep doing the next thing. And while you do the next thing, I can assure you that God, if He has a course correction in mind for you, let me tell you something. God is the perfect navigator. The GPS navigator usually is a lady's voice, so I always used to call it the Nagavator. Turn right. I don't want to turn right. I'm a man. I don't want directions. But listen, the navigator is not always right, but God is always right. You can trust Him. Now I will say this: He's not a God on demand. The way that He reveals His course corrections are His way and in His time. And you know, He already told the apostles here, He said, I want you to just wait in Jerusalem. Just sit tight, men, and I'll show you what you need. But if they hadn't have sat tight, if they hadn't have waited, then they wouldn't have been revealed that course correction that God had for them. Look at verse number 4 with me. It says, being assembled together with them. Now I want to read that again. This is speaking of Jesus here. Being assembled together with them. Here we have the basic definition of a church. Modern Christianity makes way too much to do over what is the right denomination? What is the right organization? There are people who think that, hey, if I'm part of the right kind of church, then I must be right with God. Listen, God's not looking down at heaven and seeing all of these different categories and divisions and so forth. God's looking at the hearts and the beliefs and the actions of every one of his children that are part of the church. And I do believe, by the way, and this is for whoever's out there in the internet world or whatever, I do believe in the local church, and I do believe that there is a universal church, if you want to call that. And it's made up of every born-again believer. And just like there are people who are members of a local church that have never been born again, there are people that are not members of a local church that have been born again and they're part of God's church. It's called the body of Christ, if you want to get nitpicky about terminology. And so I do believe that there is a universal church, but the basic definition here is they were assembled together and Jesus was with them. Matthew 18 verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You don't have to have a sign out front that says such and such Baptist church or such Christian church or whatever sign or name that you call it. Those are all just identifying things to so that you can give people directions to where you go to church. And they can come as well. It's just titles. But where two or three are gathered together in his name. Not in the name of family and friendship and tradition, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We are here gathered because of Jesus Christ, not because we want to be seen, not for any other reason. Listen, if you looked in your heart, if you just open it, you say, "Lord, why do I go to church? What is my reason? What really makes me tick? What's my motivating factor?" And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, then there's some course corrections that you need to make. And make church about Jesus Christ. Church would be a whole lot better thing if more people were gathered together in his name. And Jesus said, "When two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them." I'm glad that it doesn't take a consensus. I'm glad that it doesn't take a unanimous agreement. I'm glad that, hey, if I come here in the name of Jesus, and if my wife, if she's on the same page with me, and we came in the name of Jesus, then you know what? We got church here today. I don't care why you're here. And you can say the same thing. Where two or three are gathered together. They had a church going on here because Jesus was present. And I'm here to tell you that if every pew in this auditorium was smack dab full, you know what smack dab means, don't you? If it was smack dab full, we took the ribbons off and we got some of those roped off, get everybody moved a little closer. This whole place was packed and we were setting up chairs out in the foyer. If Jesus Christ isn't here, none of it matters. Not interested. No thank you. I would rather have a course correction because I want to be where Jesus is. Amen. Look at verse number 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The disciples were in church, but it wasn't the church. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, church has a definition. It's an assembly. They're assembled together. Jesus is with them. But listen, the church, the body of Christ, the part that we're part of, according to the Bible, not tradition, but any other thing, according to the scripture, that church, the body of Christ, has not yet come into existence. You can turn there if you want, or you can listen to me read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 And verse number 13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Amen. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. What is the body? The body, according to the Bible, is the church. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Listen, being baptized in water does not make you part of the church. It's a spiritual baptism, and it has nothing to do with water. That's why he says you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The drinking, it's metaphorically speaking. It's something that the Spirit of God does. We're baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God, when you drink something, it comes inside of you. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and become born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside of us and we get immersed, baptized by the Spirit of God into the church. Amen. And that does not take place until, till next week's sermon when we see the disciples gathered together. Listen, it doesn't take place next week. It took place back then. But you know what? If you're not saved, it can take place for you next week.
Yes, sir.
Better yet, why not let it take place today? But the disciples are assembled. Jesus is with them. They are in a church, but it's not yet the church. But that's getting ready to happen not many days hence. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but I'm getting ready to baptize you with the Holy Ghost into something that is a whole lot more powerful and important than water. Jesus is making a contrast with John's baptism, which is distinctly water, and he's saying that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not something that is affiliated with water. It's in contrast to that. Now, this baptism of the Holy Ghost has been perverted by much of the Christian church, particularly, I would have to say, charismatics and so forth. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter number 3 with me. Luke chapter number 3. And by the way, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is two words. It's not one. And there are religions out there that call it the Holy Ghost. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about. It's not the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Just like I am Randy Mitchell. Not Randy Mitchell. Luke chapter 3, verse number 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Amen.
It is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. It's not talking about the same thing. It's two different baptisms there. There's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what Jesus is talking about in Acts 1. But there's also a baptism of fire. The charismatics will say, if you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost in fire, you don't want that fire. Because look at the rest, verse number 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You don't want that baptism of fire. And so it's just interesting how the Bible messes up a lot of Christianity's theology, tradition. And I'm sure that there are some great godly men who have believed different than what I'm teaching here today. But I think I can say, I know I can say emphatically that what I'm teaching and preaching is true according to the Word of God. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost has been much perverted But I tell you what, also, it's been much neglected. Right. Just because somebody comes along and twists something or perverts it doesn't mean that it's not a good doctrine for you and I. Right. I think about those disciples who were baptized by John's baptism, and they weren't around Jerusalem. They didn't hear about the resurrection. They had responded to John, who was preparing the way for the Lord. They were right with God as they could be based on what they knew. And when Paul came across them, Apollos and so forth, Acts 19 and verse number 2, he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost." What are you talking about? Baptized with the Holy Ghost? We don't even know what you're talking about, Paul. And of course, Paul and his company expounded to them the truth, and they received that baptism. We receive it when we're born again, because we're no longer in that transitional period of time. We have the light of the gospel. The Bible has been completed, and so we're not in that transition period. But I tell you what has happened is much of the Christian church has neglected not only the teaching of the Holy Ghost, but more important, we have neglected the Holy Ghost. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Christian life is not just academic. It is not mechanical. We don't need more programs. A program is not going to produce fruit, but I'll tell you what will produce fruit is when we yield our hearts and lives and we have a relationship with Christ through the Holy Ghost that lives inside of us. Amen. You know, so often if you would just listen to the Holy Spirit, be in the Word of God, and be sensitive to Him as a person, there are so many things in life that we do that are wrong. And if we would just listen to that inner voice, we would know better. Right. We would know better. Christians think, well, I don't see anything wrong with this. Or this is okay. God doesn't care how I look. God judges the heart, not the outward appearance. You think that God doesn't care how we look? He cares about everything about us. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's so many things that you don't have to have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. You just have to have a relationship where you just say to the Lord, "Lord, what do you think of this? Should I wear this? Should I do this? What should I do with my time?" And you ask the Lord, "What would you be pleased with?" And you know what? The Lord, I don't mean to digress, but you know, He's a lot like E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I know some of you are, you old people understand. You young people, that's an old commercial. But let me tell you something. God speaks in the hearts of His children, but oftentimes we're so far away from Him, or we're making so much clamorous noise in our life that it drowns out His voice and we cannot hear Him. Well, I just don't see anything wrong with that. Well, maybe the problem is your vision. Maybe you've allowed your eyes to get blind. And anybody that's walking with the Holy Ghost can say, "Hey, I know that's not right. I know that this is what God's will would be." But if you're not, if you don't really understand and relate to the Holy Spirit, then you won't know those things. I got to move quickly here. Verse number 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they wanted. That's what they're looking for. And He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put in His own power." The disciples are stuck on the kingdom. They keep asking this. That's what they're looking for. They're stuck. But basically what the Lord Jesus says to them is, mind your own business. Just do what you're supposed to do, gentlemen. Let God worry about the things that God needs to worry about. So often we use as a smokescreen or an excuse. So many of God's people get get inundated in conspiracy theories and this internet guru and what about this and what about that, and most of it is just a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter, it doesn't even amount to a hill of beans. And you know, the kingdom coming, that's an important thing. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. God's got this. It's not your business, boys. Just do what you're supposed to do, and God will take care of the rest. And by the way here, notice what the Bible says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is not an added work of grace to the believer, okay? This is what happens to us when we get saved. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. So if you're waiting for an empowerment to go and tell a lost world about Jesus Christ, you're waiting for something that's already happened. He's already in you. He's a person. You can't receive more of Him. But when we obey Him, then He's receiving more of us. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Our gospel mission, notice it says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And both is generally two things. But He says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The both means that we're supposed to be doing all four of those simultaneously. Yes, this is our Jerusalem, Statesville, Judea, that would be the Piedmont, Samaria, that would be America, and then the uttermost part of the earth, the world, that's the foreign missions across the ocean in different countries. And so as a church, God has commissioned us that, hey, I'm going to give you power and you need to be witnesses. Hey, if I can't go and witness, then I can send someone. I can give money and send someone that can. Now I want you to notice something real quick. And I hope this will be a help. In fact, I think I'm going to close with this and leave some the rest of my sermon for another time. Notice that in verse number 8 that Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses unto me. I have struggled in recent years with discouragement. I have struggled with what Paul calls laboring in vain. I have struggled with the concept of being a soul winner. I'm not against the term soul winner. It is found in the book of Proverbs and is specifically not necessarily talking about the preaching of the gospel. I get it, but it's still relevant. I'm not saying it's not. And you'll hear me refer to it as soul winning. I think that we need to be actively involved in winning souls. Paul said this. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's the process. God is the God of the harvest. And so we need to remember, even though many of us remember the day when you could go out soul winning and you could knock on doors, and if you actually put forth the effort, you could come back and meet together and pray and actually give a report that, hey, I got invited into their living room and I opened up the Bible. I led them down the Romans road. And they bowed in their living room right around the coffee table and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Both husband, wife, had one of their teenagers right there and they got born again, and next Sunday you see them in church and the rest is history. Those were the good old days. Who's reaching people today? The churches with the show. The rock concert, the feel-good, psychological, self-help sermons. It's just true, folks. I'm not jealous or envious of them, because I'm not interested in watering down the gospel in order to fill an auditorium. I'm not interested in saying, look at all of these people that we're reaching, and the gospel message that I'm presenting doesn't have enough power in it to get them to change some of their habits in life.
Right.
No sanctification. Listen, you get born again. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the kind of gospel ministry that I'm interested in. And because of what we've had to deal with, and listen, I got right with God 40 years ago, and I started going out soul winning with my father-in-law, and then I started partnering up with some other men in the church. And back then, it was a little bit discouraging because they would tell stories how it was in the 60s and the 70s, and here I am in the late 80s, and I'm knocking on doors, and you know what, sometimes we would go months before somebody would give us the opportunity to actually present the gospel to them. And then we think, you know, it's been 3 months. But now we're at a time where you can actually be actively involved in soul winning, and it can be 3 years.
Right.
And it's hard to find anybody that will just listen to you.
Right.
Hey, can I tell you what the Bible says on how you can have eternal, how you can be saved? No, I'm good. I don't want to be God-bothered. I don't want to be religiously proselytized. I don't want any of that. You get this.
Yes, sir.
And to me, if I go out soul winning, when the evening is done, I feel like I didn't soul win, I soul lost. And this concept of soul winning was, maybe I didn't do the job right. Maybe I need to learn another technique or another tactic. And that's what a lot of them do. They learn a different technique or tactic, and they get them motivated to say a prayer, but their life isn't changed. Not interested in that. So, brothers and sisters, how do we keep going? How do we keep going? Here's what's happened. Many of you have quit.
Right.
We have quit thinking that what's the point? Nobody's listening. And yet the Bible says we are supposed to be witnesses. And Jesus says, witnesses unto me.
Amen.
It doesn't matter whether we have success. It doesn't matter if we have a report to tell. We need to be telling people about Jesus Christ, if for no other reason, for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We don't have to worry about the results. You cannot lose when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because if our ultimate goal is it's for Him to put a smile on His face, it doesn't matter whether we're received or rejected.
Right.
We just won. Because we obeyed the Lord. We did one of the first things in the church, the apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ, the first thing that Jesus said, I want you to do, folks, is I want you to be a witness. Are you being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? I used to. I'm ready to get in the altar myself, folks. I used to, but I just quit. I don't know why. I didn't want to. Can I encourage all of us, myself including, the Word of God says we're supposed to be witnesses. Would you take the challenge? I'm not looking for the altar to be flooded here this morning, but I tell you what we do need to do. We need to just bow our hearts and say, Lord, yeah, I'm guilty. I have not been telling people about Jesus. I haven't been handing out tracts. I haven't been inviting people to church where they can hear the sound of the gospel. I haven't really been doing anything to get outside of myself to care about a lost and dying world around me and to tell them about Jesus Christ. I can assure you, if you and I will start doing that, we will see some fruit. It may be gleanings, but God will bless it. But I tell you what He will do. He will bless you.
Amen.
He will bless you. And he'll give you a renewed vision, a renewed hunger for the word of God. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Let's get out there and let's labor in the master's field. Let's fight the good fight of faith. Let's open up our mouths and share our testimony and tell people, I've told them before and they won't listen. Tell them again. Find somebody new to tell, but let's do what the Word of God says that we're supposed to do.